A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger into the nail marks and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now a week later, the disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, although the doors were locked, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through this belief you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus
Divine Mercy Sunday is one of my very favorite solemnities of the year, both because I am a priest, but also because I am a disciple of Jesus, a sinner in need of his mercy. And I would like to speak with you today about the sacraments by which we receive divine mercy, and then about the devotion itself. So, let's consider the fact that because we have familiarity with Jesus, because most of us are baptized Christians and more than that Catholics, there are many things concerning forgiveness of sins, the reception of divine mercy, that we take for granted. But let's step back from that and imagine that you're a person unfamiliar with Jesus, unfamiliar with Christian revelation. All people have this problem. They all do wrong. We would say they all sin. All people hurt and harm others. All people have regrets. In every generation, people do horrible things to each other, horrible things in war, amongst tragedy, and so on. And so, therefore, every person is burdened with guilt. There's a desire for relief of that guilt. We know how that that relief occurs when we receive our Lord's divine mercy. But if you were outside of the Christian system, you have this guilt, and you wonder, can I be forgiven? Does God forgive sins, or does God only punish sins? Does God even want to forgive my sin? And if he does, concretely, how does that happen? Well, we have the answers to all of those questions. Does God forgive sins? Yes. More than that, does God want to forgive sins? Absolutely. How are one's sins forgiven? Well, principally by baptism. Baptism washes away all sin, any number of sins, any gravity of sin. When one is baptized, one is made completely guiltless before God. But we profess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, not two and not 17. The church has never baptized people multiple times. So what then happens when a Christian sins especially seriously after baptism? That happens, of course. It inevitably happens. What does one do? Well, outside the Christian, or I should say the Catholic economy of salvation, that's a real problem. For those who profess Christ but reject the Catholic Church, her authority, her sacramental system, that is a real problem. Do Protestants commit adultery? Yes. Do Protestants do horrible things in war? Yes. Are Protestants burdened with guilt after they have been baptized? Yes. But the Protestant founders all rejected the sacrament of penance. So what does one do? Well, your pastor might tell you, well, just tell God you're sorry. Okay? That's probably not entirely satisfying to one. Or another pastor might say, well, then be baptized again. Okay? And people are. But then what if they sin gravely again? Are they baptized a third time? Are they baptized a 17th time? Because that practice simply fills the void left by the rejection of confession, this sacrament. So, if you are a Catholic, you're baptized. But after your baptism, you will inevitably need to receive forgiveness of sins, divine mercy again, and we have a sacrament for that, for the renewal of baptismal graces. If your spiritual battery is fully charged when you are baptized, and it drains down over time because of sin, that sacrament is the battery charger. Okay? You're recharged spiritually. It's like you were just baptized when you make a good confession. This sacrament is known as the sacrament of reconciliation, the sacrament of mercy, commonly confession, but its proper name is the sacrament of penance. And the scriptural origin of that sacrament is that which you heard from the Gospel of St. John. The risen Christ appears in the same upper room in which he instituted his Eucharist and gave the commission to the apostles only, do this. He now appears to them again in the same place, breathes the Holy Spirit on them, and gives them another commission. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. The Father has sent me for mercy to the world, for forgiveness of sins to the world, so I send you for mercy to the world. I send you for forgiveness of sins to the world. But you are mere men and have no authority whatsoever to forgive sins. So receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven them. And whoever sins you hold bound are held bound. If one wonders, what is the scriptural origin for the Catholic belief that bishops and priests have the authority to forgive sins in the name of Almighty God, there it is. He gave that authority to the apostles, and they have handed it down in the apostolic office to the bishops and whatever priests bishops share that authority with. This is a very good thing, my friends, to know that there are fellow human beings in the world to whom you can go and concretely hear the words, "I absolve you of your sins," and know you are forgiven. But some people are scandalized by this. Some people are scandalized with the idea that divine authority to forgive sins would be vested in mere men. Okay? People were also scandalized when Jesus forgave sins. Do you remember that as recorded in the 9th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, there was a paralyzed man whose friends brought him to Jesus that he might heal him. But rather than say the words, "be healed," or some such thing, our Lord intentionally provoked them by saying first, "your sins are forgiven." And everybody was scandalized. Oh, who but God alone can forgive sins? Which is correct. They did not acknowledge Jesus as God, but they were correct. Who but God alone can forgive sins? Our Lord was trying to prove a point. He said, which is easier to say, "your sins are forgiven," or "rise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your mat, and walk. And so the outward physical miracle confirmed his invisible authority to first forgive the man's sins. The scandal that people had at that authority vested in Jesus is the exact same scandal that people have when the Catholic Church says a priest can forgive your sins, a bishop can forgive your sins. This is remarkable that Almighty God would grant that authority to forgive sins to humans. But not only to forgive sins, also to hold them. Our Lord said, whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven them. And whoever sins you hold bound are held bound. What does that mean? That means, for example, that if a Christian in the early church sinned greatly after being baptized, such as during a persecution, denied Christ, went back to paganism, and then wanted to return after the persecution had passed to the church, apostasy, or schism, or if somebody had been found out to have gone to a house of prostitution, or if someone in a rage had killed a man, something like that, committed adultery, you know, or other serious sexual sins, one would go to one's bishop, and one would confess the sin. The bishop would then assign a penance, but first have to make sure you will not ever return to paganism, right? You will not ever return to the house of prostitution, right? You will not ever kill a person in rage, right? And if the person said, "well, maybe," or "I don't know," or "possibly," well, then it would be within the bishop's authority to say, "then I do not absolve you." And the person can say, "oh, you can't do that. You don't have the right to do that. You must absolve me." And the bishop would say, "no, I don't. If you're unrepentant, or if you won't do your penance, then you are held bound in your sin. I have that authority." That's how great the authority is. What form did the sacrament of penance take in the early church and for centuries thereafter? A much different form than we are familiar with today. Same sacrament, different form. The church possesses the authority to alter the form of the sacraments as long as its essential elements remain the same. Ordination probably looked a bit different in apostolic times than it does today. The Eucharist certainly had the same essential elements as practiced by the apostles. But no Gloria, no Creed, no opening hymn, right? no Latin, probably looked a lot more Jewish, Passover-like, same Eucharist, same essential elements, slightly different form. So too with the Sacrament of Penance. Our Lord grants this plenary, full authority to the apostles. The way that it was applied for the first few centuries of the church was much more severe than the form that the sacrament has today. So let me describe it to you. Let us say that a man, during a persecution, abandons the faith, commits the sin of apostasy. Other Christians are martyred and endure, and he folds and he denies Christ publicly, and he goes and offers sacrifice in the temple of Jupiter, and it all passes, and then he wants to come back. And he goes to his bishop, and he confesses that sin, and he is contrite, and he says, I will not do that again. The bishop says, I absolve you of your sin, and now you enter the order of penitence. So I assign you a penance of 5 years. And here's what he would do. He might spend the first year not allowed into the church, outside on Sunday when all the Christians come for the Eucharist. He says, pray for me, please pray for me as they enter. And if he does that for a year, shows his sincerity, he's serious, he's doing his penance, then he is allowed into the back of the church. But there's a special section for him and others in the order of penitence. They're not even allowed into the nave, certainly not to receive the Eucharist. And he's got 2 years there. And he does that. And then he's allowed into the nave for 2 years. No Eucharist. And then finally, he has shown that he was serious, and he is finally reincorporated fully into the life of the Christian community, and he may receive the body and blood of Christ again. Okay, what do you note about that? Well, it's severe, it's public, and it prevents one from full incorporation into the community, the life of the church, and reception of the Eucharist. Eventually, the church decided to make the application of this authority to forgive sins after baptism, or if you will, the sacrament of penance, much less severe, private, so that a person could very quickly be reincorporated into the life of the community and receive the Eucharist. Okay? Are you intimidated at the prospect of going to confession on a Saturday afternoon? Sure you are. But which would you rather have, I ask you? Really? For me personally, this is a wonderful age in which to be living in the church, to have the opportunity to make a confession of one's sins, even grave sins, in total privacy and confidentiality, be able to receive a penance that may be completed quickly and with probably relative ease, so as to be immediately restored to communion with the Lord and the community and receive the Eucharist right away. That's pretty good. It's pretty good. The order of penitence is also, incidentally, the origin of our practice of granting indulgences in the church. So what is an indulgence? You've all heard the term. An indulgence is a gift of the church's authority to dispense a penitent of the punishment that they needed to fulfill. So let's go back to our example of the man who got the 5-year sentence in the order of penitence. If he went to his bishop and he said, I can't endure 5 years away from the Eucharist. What if I was to do a great act of charity? Or if I was to donate half of my farm to build a new church or something like that, could you reduce the amount of time? And the bishop might say, yes, I'll take 2 years off if you do that. Okay. That is the origin of time being associated with indulgences. If you are especially an older Catholic, you will recall that when the church would say, if you pray a rosary, for example, for the intention of the Holy Father, you receive an indulgence of, and then there would be 100 days, 365 days, something like that. Well, the order of penitence in the form I described had passed away centuries ago. Everybody had forgotten about it. And so what did a Catholic in 1955 assume that the 100 days associated with praying a rosary got them? 100 days what? Off of purgatory. Which is not correct. Purgatory is not time. And so the church decided to just do away completely with the association of time from the old system with indulgences. Now they're either full indulgence, plenary, or partial. Okay? So, you sin, you're absolved, you still need to do your penance. The church in her mercy may grant you gifts of indulgences to reduce that which you would otherwise have to do. And you don't earn it, it's just pure gift by the church's plenary authority to do so. Okay. So, the devotion to divine mercy, which we celebrate today, comes to us from Jesus through private revelations granted to a Polish nun, Faustina Kowalska, whose story was known by a Polish bishop who was elected and became Pope John Paul II. And he advanced the investigation into the authenticity of these revelations. Were they true? Were they false? Was she crazy? Was she sane? They were affirmed and confirmed by miracles. And he canonized her as a saint, and he declared that the second Sunday of Easter would henceforth be known as Divine Mercy Sunday. That occurred at the millennium. Well, I was newly in seminary shortly after the millennium. And here is this pretty much brand new universal devotion, similar to the rosary, and yet it had been known for decades to relatively few people. Now all of a sudden everybody's talking about divine mercy. You're seeing images of our Lord's divine mercy. Okay? You're seeing this phrase, Jesus, I trust in you, and so forth. And the devotion to divine mercy is my favorite spiritual devotion. We each have our own, and I think they choose us more than we choose them. When I was in my early 20s in seminary, I believed in the mercy of God, but I did not understand it. Certainly, I reduced it tremendously, and I would describe it perhaps thus. Was God willing to forgive my sins? Yes. Was he pleased to forgive my sins? Absolutely not. Every time I went to confession, I'm sure God had a frown on his face, that he was annoyed that I was back, and that I didn't even have any variety, that it was the same thing that I had said I wouldn't do again. Jesus, with his arms crossed, looking down, if you will, okay, I have to grant you mercy, but I don't like it. Okay, that was more or less my understanding. False understanding. And so I received the revelation of divine mercy that was then spreading throughout the church. And some of our Lord's revelations given to Saint Faustina, a few of which I would like to share with you now, which were very impactful to me. And if they shatter your understanding of the mercy of God, good. He revealed to her, the greater the sinner, the greater the right he has to my mercy. Wow. A sinner has a right to the mercy of Jesus Christ? Yes, according to Jesus Christ. Therefore, who has a greater right to mercy? The little old lady who comes to daily mass and prays every day, or a serial killer? The serial killer has a greater right to the mercy of God, remarkably. Another quote that was very impactful to a younger me was this one. I cannot punish even the greatest sinner if he makes an appeal to my compassion. No soul that has called upon my mercy has ever been disappointed. So that nobody will be in hell standing around the cold coffee pot and complaining, you know, I called on Jesus' mercy right before I died and I didn't get any. I am really disappointed. Not going to happen. Absolutely not going to happen. Again, he revealed to her, the graces of my mercy are drawn by means of one vessel only. And that vessel is, you know what? We are out of time. I'm going to have to wrap this up. Just kidding. That vessel is trust. The only vessel, the only means by which you can receive mercy from Jesus is you have to trust that he wants to grant you mercy. If you don't trust, you don't get mercy. You must trust. Jesus said, the more a soul trusts, the more mercy it will receive. That is why he said, I want the image of divine mercy to have just this simple phrase in the bottom of it. We have it at the back of our church, Divine Mercy Sunday, we have it at the front. Jesus, I trust in you. That's it. It's as simple as that. And before I had received this message, you know, I thought that if I closed my eyes and leapt towards Jesus' arms, there's a good chance that I just would have bounced off his chest and fallen to the ground. And he would have said, you wretched, pathetic man. And that is, again, a false understanding of our Lord. Okay? To close your eyes and leap into his merciful arms and trust that he will catch you is an authentic understanding of who our Lord is and has revealed himself to be. He again revealed to St. Faustina, I am love and mercy itself. Let no soul fear to draw near to me, even though its sins be as scarlet. My mercy is greater than your sins and those of the entire world. Do you remember during Lent when I preached to you on the parable of the prodigal son that many of us think that our sins are like the ocean and God's mercy is like a grain of sand, and it's the other way around. Your sin is like a grain of sand. His mercy is like the ocean. Your sin is nothing compared to his mercy and the merits of his sacrifice on the cross. Nothing in comparison. If you think, Jesus, you can't forgive my sins, or you won't forgive my sins, you are spitting in the face of your Savior. You are insulting him. You are rejecting him. You are hurting him and offending him. Do not do that to Jesus. Do not insult your Savior by thinking that your sins are greater than his mercy. They're not. Who do you think you are? Sooner would heaven and earth turn into nothingness than would my mercy not embrace a trusting soul. So yes, as remarkable as it is to say, if Adolf Hitler had not killed himself but died a natural death, and after bringing on the greatest war known in the history of the world and killing millions of people, including children, he had said, Jesus, have mercy on me before his heart stopped beating, he would have received mercy if he had a contrite heart. So, when I was in seminary, I had a good friend, still is a good friend, just stayed with him and his family in Idaho, where he's taken over the farm, Mark Fry. And as we were seminarians together at the time, of course, he went on to be married, I went on to be ordained, I went back to stay with him on the farm and help out a little bit for a few days. And we were riding together in a red old International Harvester grain truck and on the gravel road, and he said, do you want to pray a chaplet of divine mercy? And I said, I don't know how. He said, well, I'll teach you. That was the first time I ever prayed the chaplet. And just very simply, in the cab of a truck, my friend shared with me my now favorite prayer. My go-to prayer is the chaplet. And if you don't know how to pray the chaplet of Divine Mercy, please educate yourself. It's very simple. It's very powerful. And our Lord said to St. Faustina, encourage souls to say the chaplet which I have given you. Whoever will recite it will receive great mercy at the hour of death. I want that. When they say this chaplet in the presence of the dying, I will stand between my Father and the dying person, not as the just judge, but as the merciful Savior. So, when I receive word, you know, Father, come quickly to the hospital, so-and-so is dying, jump in the car, first thing I do is I pray a chaplet of divine mercy for them, because Jesus has said specifically we're supposed to do that for the dying. Okay? And then this line. Priests will recommend it to sinners as their last hope of salvation. So I recommend it to you as your last hope of salvation. Even if there were a sinner most hardened, if he were to recite this chaplet, only once he would receive grace from my infinite mercy. I desire to grant unimaginable graces to those souls who trust in my mercy. Through the chaplet, you will obtain everything if what you ask for is compatible with my will. So, let me just offer my personal testimony that there have been multiple cases in which there was a circumstance that seemed hopeless. And it was just irredeemable. And, you know, every effort had been expended to a good end, and there was only a bad end coming. You know, this is a runaway train, and it's only a matter of time before it crashes. And I pray one chaplet of divine mercy, and poof, everything works out just fine. The brakes come back on, the train coasts into the station. I'm like, that was a miracle. And our Lord, I think, is saying, yes, it was. And I want you to note that. Okay? You turned to me in trust. You prayed just one chaplet, and I took care of everything. Okay. So now that I am no longer a layman, but a priest, I want to promote this devotion. I want to share the message of Jesus' mercy. I want to help you if you need to, like I did, overcome false understandings of God, and to be amazed at his mercy, and to pray the chaplet. And you know what happens when you receive the mercy of God regularly, when you come to better appreciate God's superabundant generosity and being merciful to you? Do you know what happens? Do you know what happens? You become more merciful. It's hard to remain unmerciful when you have been shown such great mercy and you understand that. I have a long way to go, but I can say I am a much more merciful, less judgmental, less hard and severe man now than I used to be, and it's all because of this devotion. So, happy Divine Mercy Sunday. And let us together thank Jesus for what he suffered in order to be so generous to us with his divine mercy.